Thank you. Now let's all find the book of Joel. That's in the Old Testament, the book of Joel, three letters. Easy to find, I think, but I will take a few minutes of talking to give you a chance to locate the book of Joel. Well, I, with you, have been blessed and joining in my heart with all the music. Everyone who has in their hand an instrument or has been using their voice to sing the praise of God, you've been a blessing to us. I always sing best by proxy, letting other people be the voice and my mind letting the music go right through there. And we've heard some of the finest that you could hear. You know, I love to go back to the evangelical awakening in England. That's like Whitfield, Wesley, Andrew Fuller, the Baptist, William Carey. Wonderful songs, I tell you, that come out of that time. Wesley, man, oh man. And when I saw that the choir was going to sing And Can It Be, I turned to someone in charge and I said, now they're going to do the one about long my imprisoned spirit lay. Now surely so many times in church they skip that one. And you know what? Don't skip it. That's my testimony. And I feel right into that. And then there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And I can picture thousands of people in the open fields singing that song across England as a very wicked nation on the downgrade was completely turned around in a few years and showing us again the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I look around and see a lot of people I know that warm my heart. And of course, we could take a whole lot more time by my starting to mention my friends who are in the congregation. If I did that, what happens is first there's love and then there's guilt. After a while, you start thinking, well, I'll forget to mention the O'Gormans or so many. Of course, he's already been mentioned, so I won't do that. But I do have with me tonight my granddaughter, Lauren, from Florida. Lauren Foster, Mike and Bonnie Foster's daughter, sitting in a very prominent place. And I am thinking of her a great deal this evening as I'm trying to transfer truth and information. She's highly intelligent. She's talented. No debates, please. And she's sitting right next to a wonderful grandmother. And she came into the world partly because I hired a young man to be band director of our Christian school. And you know what? I want to tell you this. After a little while, Mike Foster and I began to pray together down at the church house for revival. And one who became a revival friend of mine, although much younger, eventually became my son-in-law. And now we have Lauren and other kids, and we're thankful for them all. And I would sure love to see Lauren in this Christian college one of these days, but it's a little early, and we'll have a long time to talk you into it, that's for sure. Joel, how many of you found the book of Joel? Okay, there we are, and I think we're at the right place tonight with what we're looking at in connection with all that we've been going through and learning these days. Joel 2, turn to chapter 2. Starting to read with verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. that the heathen should rule over them? Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Joel, whose name means Joel, that Joel means Jehovah is God, was a revivalist who served the Lord in the final years of the kingdom of Judah, just before judgment came. And in the book of Joel, that is the beginning, the first chapter or so, we find him giving the people a word from the Lord about the great insect invasion. Now in came the insects, palmer worms, canker worms, locusts. Many think these are just the different stages of development in the lifetime of a locust. And they strip everything clean. Natural born vegetation, crops utterly destroyed, wiped out, and the nation was facing starvation, famine. It was horrible. And Joel identified the insect invasion as judgment from God. And he says this, chapter 1, you drunkards, mourn. The new wine will not be coming this year to be fermented into fermented and alcoholic wine. Mourn, ye drunkards. Mourn, ye priests. The material from which you get your drink offering and your meat offering will be gone. And the offerings to the Lord at the temple will be diminished. Then he says, mourn. Mourn and weep, O farmers. Your harvest is perished. What a horrible thing. And then he says this. Call a solemn assembly. Let everybody come down to the temple. Let them weep and mourn and confess their sins. That's what he says. And yet he says there's more to this than just judgment from God. This is a picture of the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord that is yet to come. And also of a great army coming from the north. We're talking about an army with weapons invading and destroying our land. And what will it be when that human army presents itself on the field of battle? Will it be as they come in to destroy us? He says, it will be the same as now. What shall we do now? Call a solemn assembly. Let everyone come down to the temple, including nursing mothers, honeymooners come home from the honeymoon. Everybody leave their job. Priests come down to the temple. Fast, pray, repent, and call upon God. And that's what should be done later when another judgment comes. And what is it that they would be doing? This thing that they would do that would avert judgment. What they would do is get together and cry out for revival. Dear God, give us a heart to cry out for revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, revival is a curious subject and an interesting word. As a matter of fact, probably today a great many Christians pray for revival. Probably on this very day, a great many Christians around the world, and maybe especially in our country, prayed sometime during the day for revival. But one of the curious things about revival, it's something that a lot of earnest Christians pray about and have no idea what it is. Now, what is revival? Revival is the work of God in which he brings his people back to the place where he can bless them. Now, there are different results from revival that are promised in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In other words, under the Old Covenant, certain results would happen if the people were revived. They had gotten away from God. God brings them back, and now the blessings come. Now, these are different blessings than the blessings promised under the New Covenant to believers in Jesus Christ. And although the blessings and results are different, revival is fundamentally the same. Are you staying there? Revival is fundamentally the same no matter what age in which you live, no matter what nation that you are a part of. It's basically the same. It's the work of God where he brings us back to where he can bless us according to the promises of the covenant, old or new. But what is revival? Zechariah 1:3. If you want, you can look it up. We're all kind of in the Old Testament. If you want to, go ahead. It would probably make me feel good if a few of you looked it up, okay? Zechariah 1:3 is the revival principle found throughout the Bible, even in Joel 2, you will see it. And it's stated very well. Zechariah 1:3, sometimes I call this religion 101. This is the most basic principle about God's dealing with man. And here's what it is. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's it. That's what revival is. Turn to me, and I'll turn to you. If you've gone away, turn back. And I'll turn back to you. You can have the blessings back. You can have the curses removed. Just turn to me, and I'll turn to you. And that principle is throughout the Bible. Now, revival is always accessed by prayer. Now, the reason for that is the metaphor of revival. Now, a metaphor is a word picture. And revival or revive is actually a word picture. Did you know that? The last year or so, I've been pointing out the fact that revive is kind of an ER word, a word used in the emergency room. When you bring somebody to the emergency room, somebody's going to work at reviving them, especially if they're not conscious. We're talking about resuscitating them. That's the same meaning. Now, by definition, if I need revival, I can't do it for myself. See, let's have somebody. No, I said that wrong. Let's say somebody in the crowd tonight keeled over and passed out right there in the middle. Let's make it really disruptive, right in the middle of your, in the middle of the aisle. And you know, if someone said, is there a doctor in the house? Or somebody here who knows how to attend to somebody who has passed out and maybe they're having a heart problem. Is there somebody here with a defibrillator or something who can come and administer CPR? So you come down to a person laying down in the center aisle to revive them. Now, if instead of you, it was me, I walked off the platform and just went down there and said to the guy, passed out, peaked, hardly breathing, and I looked down at him and you hear me say, hey, buddy. Now, that's not what you call bedside manner. Hey, buddy, you're messing up this service. This is a national conference. People have paid to be here. Not only that, you are really messing up my sermon. Nobody's paying attention to me. What if I kicked him on the foot and I said, revive yourself, buddy. Revive yourself. Be a man. Get on your feet. Start breathing again. What's the matter with you? Well, first of all, I would not be real popular. And if I was asked ever again to speak at Falls Baptist Church, it would be with certain limitations on what I would be allowed to do. Of course, I wouldn't do that. You know why? If a person needs reviving, that means they need somebody else to do it. See, if I'm feeling a little peaked and I need to take a nap, or if I need a drink of water or something, I can take care of it myself. We don't call it reviving. We call it something else. But reviving, the metaphor is, I need help. Old Testament and New Testament, revival always comes in answer to prayer. Why is that? It's you or me crying out for help. Help! Help! Help, I need help! I'm down in this hole, and it's dark, and I can't get out. I'm stuck in the quagmire of my sins. I'm saved, but am I ever stuck? Yeah, I know I should repent, but I can't seem to repent. Help! I need help down here in this whole worldliness, unbelief, prayerlessness. Help! Did you know that God responds to that? You would think that God would say, can't you take care of that yourself? Don't you know how to repent? What's the matter with you? Don't you know how to do right? Apparently not. Help! And then the Lord reaching down and pulling us out of the hole. You know what that is? That's revival. That's revival. Now, under the old covenant, God gave them promises of agricultural, military, financial, material, and physical help of many different kinds. And there are people making money on radio and TV applying the old covenant to New Testament believers. And it doesn't apply. But under the new covenant, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is the promise of power to live the life and to reach the world. Did you know the Great Commission has never been possible by human means? It has always required miracles, and we have the power to have miracles with our Lord at the right hand of the Father and the Spirit of God living right inside us. Oh, yes. And look at verse 12 again. And remember, I said revival, the principle is basically the same, but different promises. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Reminds you of the book of James. Now Joel's in the Old Testament. Is the book of James in the New or the Old Testament? I knew somebody from Bible college would know. And here's what it says. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He says, weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? And the question comes, verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing? In other words, the question that he was bringing up was this. Do you think this will work? You know, I suggested we have a gathering down there at the temple. And we weep and confess our sins, and we pray to God and that you come home from your honeymoon and take off work. And we don't know how long we're going to be there. But you know, we're in trouble. This insect invasion has wiped us out. And the prophet tells us that an army from the north is going to come upon us and destroy us because of our sins. And we know our sins. Do you think it will work? If we go down to the temple and actually have a meeting where we call upon God to revive his people, Israel, do you think that will work? Actually, the way he asked the question is this. Who knows what he will do? Who knows what he will do? I actually had the question of whether coming to God and seeking him with all our heart will work. A question posed to me by a seminary professor. Now, I like seminary professors. I am standing in the midst of a seminary. And some of the professors in this seminary are friends of mine, all of them that I know of. But I just didn't want to step out and say something I might not be sure about. But I had a seminary professor back in Michigan say to me, "Brother Flanders, what if we did what guys like you say we should do? Hey, let's just throw this out. What if everybody in the Fundamental Baptist Churches of Detroit gathered at Cobo Hall or some big auditorium, and we all got right with God, confessed our sins, forsook the world, gave up on our flesh, and prayed for the fullness of the Holy Spirit? What if we all of the churches gathered together, sought the face of God, and prayed for revival, and nothing happened?" Now, I didn't say it, but here's what went across my mind. That's the very definition of unbelief. And you know what? It's out there everywhere. Well, you know what my answer was. My answer was this. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If all the fundamental churches got together at Cobo Hall, packed in there, confessed our sins, prayed, turned away from the world and from the devil, and sought the face of God for revival, something already has happened. And also, we can expect something based on two facts about God. Here's what they are. One, two. Ready. He is merciful. Verses 12, 13, 14, where he asks the question, "Who knoweth if he will somehow return and restore our harvest or our agriculture?" Who knows what he will do if we come to him on his own terms and repent of our sins? Is based on the fact that the Bible says, even in those verses, he is merciful and gracious. In Habakkuk chapter 2, another prophet led the people to pray, and the prayer was this: "Revive thy work in the midst of the years, in wrath remember mercy." Now, you know what? When God's people, individually or corporately, need a revival, we need mercy, not justice. We're not asking for a reward. We're not saying, "Now, Lord, look at the big crowd at the Victory Conference this year. Aren't you impressed? Would you please double all of our churches because of how upright and righteous we are? Haven't you noticed how lacking in unbelief our prayers are now? Won't you do something for us?" That's not it at all. Whenever you pray for revival, you're asking for mercy. But you know what? Good news. God is merciful. In wrath, remember mercy. I think the first time it ever crossed my mind, that's because I have such a small mind, was right here at what we used to call the Holiness Conference. I remember the speaker got up and proposed the concept that God is angry with his people. I guess I thought of that Old Testament, but it never dawned on me about New Testament. He meant no. God may be angry at his children. What a thought. But friends, if he's angry with you as a father, sometimes he's angry with his child. If he's angry with his family around the world, I'm going to tell you, the cause of Christ and the family of God around the world is in pretty terrible shape. But I'm going to tell you something. We still have hope, because you know what? He's merciful. How merciful? Psalm 136. 26 verses in a row that all end, "His mercy endureth forever." Over and over. "For his mercy
endureth forever."
For his mercy
endureth forever.
And do you know why his mercy endureth forever? Because God is incurably merciful.
Amen.
In other words, whenever there is a God that is the true God, he's a merciful God in every case. In wrath, remember mercy. Every time in the Bible we see a focus on God's wrath, there's always mercy. The Garden of Eden, where he pronounces the curse. But then you know what he does? He clothes them in coats and promises the Messiah. in wrath, remember mercy. Genesis chapter 6, when God says, I am through with mankind. Nothing that breathes will be allowed to stay alive. I will curse the world with a flood because of all of man's imaginations are nothing but evil continually. And then the verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Calvary, if you ever want an image of God's wrath, the wrath of God poured out on his son when he bore the sins of mankind. But you know the meaning of Calvary. There was mercy in that wrath. Mercy for you and me. God is incurably merciful. Have you ever read the book of Judges? Interesting experience to read the book of Judges. There was a man came to me today. I sat in a class I taught years ago at Pensacola Christian College. There was a week-long block class. It was entitled Principles of Apostasy and Revival in the Book of Judges. I'm going to tell you, it was a life-changing class for the professor. Oh, the Book of Judges is a good book. I never liked it before. But what a book. What a book. And it really is a great book about revival as well as about apostasy. Now, here's one of the things you see all the way through the Book of Judges. The people of God forsake him. And they worship false gods. And they turn their back on him. And so he, in love, chastises them by sending them oppressors. Midianites, you remember all of them. Philistines, Ammonites, Muscovites, all the different pagan countries come in and oppress them. Then the Bible says over and over again, Book of Judges, that when they're suffering, they cry out to God. Oh, help, help. And then you know what he does? He forgives them and revives them. And sends them a savior, actually. The word judge, some of the judges are called saviors, deliverers. And they're delivered. And then it says in chapter 2, as long as the judge lived, they lived relatively in obedience to God. But when he died, they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. It wasn't just a cycle, folks. It was a spiral. And then we come to those terrible stories at the end. It's awful. But don't miss this. You know what you find out? Here, the judge dies. They turn away from the true God again. And they start worshiping those little statues again. And then they're crying out. And they're squealing. And they're repenting, they say. And they're praying. And you know what God does? He comes through for them and he forgives them, revives them, and sends them a deliverer. And after you read a few chapters of that, I don't care how much you love the Lord, you're thinking this, come on. Are you going to do this again? Can't you see they're using you? Come. And we're getting madder at the Israelites and questioning God. Then we come to chapter 10. And you read chapter 10. The Lord ends up saying this. All right. You want help? Why don't you pray to Baal? You like him so much. Why don't you pick up your Ashtaroth statues? She seems to be the apple of your eye. Pray to your gods you always pray to. He says, don't bother me. Now, here I'm reading chapter 10, and I come to that, and I go, yes. Finally. And he says, I will deliver you no more. That's it. Good. Then the next verse says that they confess their sins anyway. Not because he said, if you confess your sins, I'll forgive you. He gave them absolutely no hope. I'll deliver you no more. But they confess their sins anyway. They surrendered anyway. They said, Lord, we have sinned. You can do whatever you want with us. You know what that is? Absolute surrender. Then you know what they did? They repented anyway. They got rid of the idols. Why are we doing this? Because they're ugly, they're wicked, they're anti-God, but God won't forgive us anyway. We're still getting rid of those idols. They repented anyway. Then the Bible says they prayed anyway. What are we doing this for? Why are we praying? Well, he's the only hope we have. Then this verse, I'll tell you what a moving verse it is. The next verse says that the soul of the Lord, his soul. I don't even know what God's soul is, but it's the regular Hebrew word soul, nephesh, the basic person of God himself. His soul was grieved at the misery of his people. And you guessed it, he delivered them. You know why? I want to be reverent. God's incurably merciful. He couldn't help himself. What are you talking about? I'm talking about that mercy and God repenting when we repent. And forgiveness is not just something he has a sovereign choice about. You know what it is? It's a knee-jerk reaction. It's what he does. It's what he does. He's merciful. And so the prophet says, do you think we can expect anything out of this? Oh, yes, you can, because of what God is like. God is merciful. And you know what? If we got together and cried out to God for revival, and we'd have plenty of material to put into our prayers if we did that tonight. Well, plenty of material. There's nobody here uninformed who could not list the sins of God's people in our day. In our own country, if we don't know about the other countries, couldn't we? You know what? We wouldn't have a great deal of difficulty confessing the sins of the God's people in this room. Our own sins. And you know, coming to God, confessing our sins and repenting of them, and incidentally, we can do that too. Because we have the key to our heart, our will. We can repent, forsake our sins, and call upon God and believe the promises of God and say, God, have mercy. Please don't write Ichabod on my church. Oh God, don't make this year, the last year in the history of Christianity in my beloved country. Don't do that, oh God. You know what we're going to have? We're going to have the interested ear of a merciful God because his mercy endures forever. God's merciful. And Joel says, I think we could expect something if we all came down to the temple. I taught a class for a Bible Institute that they have at Camp Kobiak. That's a Christian camp, Baptist camp they have over in Michigan, which is where I live, and some young people right out of high school are there taking classes. And I was assigned a class on pneumatology. You know what that sounds like? Medical school. And Dr. Flanders is going to be teaching pneumatology starting P-N-E-U, as in pneumonia. But that's not what it is. We have theologians here, at least one or two of them, who know that pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we spent day after day teaching the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we started out in the book of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And we spent hours, and we had questions, and we talked, and then you could tell God was working in our life in that little class, about 25 students. God was having his way there, and then I talked about some experiences I have had seeking the face of the Lord for revival. Groups of people who came to God and came clean, sought his face. What it is to be filled with the Spirit, we would talk a lot about that in class. Then one morning at breakfast, the director of the camp, who used to be youth director at First Baptist Church of Bridgeport, where we are members, he is head of the camp. He was down there for breakfast. He said, I want to show you something. And you know what it was? A text. Now I have, like others here, a dumb phone. This is really dumb. This is one of those AT&T Nokia. I don't know what that is. But it works. Okay. And he showed me his phone, and it was a text from some of the male students in the male dorm. And here's what they said. Basically, they said this. Brother Aaron, we were up most of the night. When we came back to the room to go to our beds, we decided to have a prayer meeting before we go to bed. We started to pray. And then we looked at each other and said, you know what, we've got to do business. So then when we went back to praying and we started confessing our sins, and we didn't just confess a few surface sins, we got down deep to what we really were. And he says, Brother Aaron, I'm sure I don't remember all the words. We were praying there for an hour. that we were praying longer than an hour. We kept praying, and we started praying for what we knew God wanted to do with our life, and we surrendered our life to God. We just stayed down there. Then the guy who gave us the text, he said this. He said, "Brother Wilson, we were on the floor, flat on the floor." And he said, "You know what we were doing? We were crying. We were crying." And then he says, I remember this line, a wonderful line. It says this. He said, "Snot on the floor and everything." That'll go in a revival history book. When the boys showed up, I'll tell you, they really were aglow. You know what happened the next night? The girls did the same thing in the girls' dorm. We had revival that week. Decided that we would take a class hour out and go soul winning into the town, which they now do every week. And you know what? They have an emphasis the very first week of their semester each year of this small Bible Institute on the Holy Spirit of revival every year. Something happened. You know why? You come to God with what you are and what He is and what He wants for you. And if you're willing, I'm going to tell you, something will happen. Why? Because God is merciful. Number two, God is predictable. Now, I know I think some of you are arguing with me theologically in your mind, but I'd like you to stay with me and let me win the argument if I can. To some degree, God is predictable. To some degree, God is predictable. I'm not even sure how predictable we would say He is. But based on something in the Bible called conditional promises. Now, God, the creator and ruler of the universe, never had to make any conditional promises. But He did. Why did God make conditional promises? To involve us with Him. What is a conditional promise? That's where God says, if you'll do this, I'll do this. See how that works? Did God ever have to do that? No. God never had to say, now, if you'll do this, a human being, a man, a creature, if you'll do this, I, God on the throne, will do this. You can just bank on it. But He did. Now, there are unconditional promises in the Bible. You know, like Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And the coming again of Christ for His own is going to happen. And I don't think it has anything to do with what we do, but I sometimes wonder. Because at the end of the Bible, there's a good man who prayed a prayer and asked for the Lord to come. Will the rapture be affected by people praying for it? I don't really know. But I'm willing to accept the idea that something like the second coming is an unconditional promise. Did I say conditional? Get me straight. Don't listen to what I say. Listen to what I mean. Okay? But there are unconditional. There are conditional promises. I better get past this one. There are conditional. Oh, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ actually stood up on the plane and He said, give and it shall be given unto you. Press down. What a phenomenal promise. He said, if I'll be generous and give, I can expect to be given unto. Wow. He said, ask and it shall be given to you. Several of those promises have been mentioned this week. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Here's an interesting thing. It's not human beings begging God to do something for us. It's God virtually begging us to ask. Ask, and it shall be given you. So Jesus said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if a sinner calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, he'll be saved. That's a conditional. God is predictable. You know, if someone here tonight is not a Christian, and you've contemplated having your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, and you've heard the verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to call upon the name of the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, would you please save me? And then just wait to see if He does. Because the instant you came to Jesus, He saved you. Amen. You know why? on that level, he's predictable. Now, take a look at our verses again. I'm going to make you work a little bit here. We won't read a whole lot. But look down there at verse 18. He says, who knows what God will do if we go down to the temple and repent and pray? Well, then he says this, verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Sounds pretty good to me. Huh? Who knows what he will do? Well, it says, he will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, that's agricultural products. He said, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. Sounds to me like God's going to respond, doesn't it? Let me read the next one, verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his tender part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. Now, you know what? Sounds to me like something will happen after the prayer meeting. What do you think? Here we have all these bad things looming. We go down to the temple. We seek God with tears and with all of our heart. And he says, what can we expect? And now we keep hearing these pretty positive responses. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Verse 22, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and vine do yield their strength. That sounds pretty good to me. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now let me ask you how that sounds. Does it sound like anything's going to happen if we have that prayer meeting? Oh, it sure does to me. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. It sounds like we're going to overcome this agricultural disaster. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. He says, you know what I'm going to do? Somehow I'm going to remove all the damage that was done by the locusts, and you'll get all your crops back. Sounds pretty promising to me. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now, did you know that in the King James Bible, the word ashamed almost never means embarrassed? It's translated from a Greek word in the New and a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that means disappointed, let down. And God says, my people shall never be disappointed in me. I will never let you down. Meaning what? That on this level, God is predictable. Is that always true about revival? In other words, if we called for our prayer meeting for revival, can we expect to have one? Or keep your fingers crossed. Old Testament promise. If my people, fill in the blank, if my people, then will I. Not then might I. If my people humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then you can bank on it. I'll forgive you and I'll heal you. I will. A conditional promise. James chapter 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he just might lift you up. You know the verse? James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lift you up from carnal to spiritual. Lift you up from loving the world to loving Christ. Lift you up from disobedience to obedience. Lift you up from defeat to victory. He will lift you up if you humble yourself. John 15, all the way through. You know, God always keeps his word. One of the verses, verse 7, says this: if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In that chapter, it says this: I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. What are you talking about, Brother Flanders? You go to the Bible with John chapter 15 and say, see that? You said it. Now, Lord, do that in me. May I bear fruit. Much fruit. Teach me to abide in you. Lord, as I know your word and pray according to your word, may it be that whatsoever I ask will come to pass. John 15, all the way through. If God said it, we can bank on it. Amen. On that level, God is without a doubt predictable. Do you remember the Great Commission and the various ways that it's presented to us in the Bible? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, those different times recorded in the Bible, was he using hyperbole? Was he exaggerating for effect? Was he trying to motivate us? Or did he mean what he said? He meant what he said. If he meant what he said, folks, he meant every creature, every human being in the world, all nations, the uttermost part of the earth, you shall be witnesses unto me. And friends, when people stand on the authority of the word of God and pray, they can expect that God will do what he said he would do. Amen. And in that sense, he is absolutely predictable. In verse 28 on, I'll let you read it. You know what you find? The text of the Pentecostal sermon. He said, and afterward, meaning this, this is true about now with the insect invasion. This is true about the coming invasion of the Babylonian soldiers, that if we will seek the face of God at the temple, he will respond to us. But it is also true afterward, down the road, and he's pointing to the day of Pentecost. And I could go more thoroughly into this prophetically, but the point is this. What we have now in the New Testament age is a response to the promise that God gave through Joel. And friends, we can bank on it. Bank on what? What if we just got together? What do I mean by we? Maybe the folks who came from your church all the way to the frozen north. I'm always glad to see my Canadian friends from Alberta and other places because I think, you know what, you guys think this is the tropics. And I met a bunch of new friends from Maine, pretty well the same thing. All the way down here in tropical Wisconsin. That's where we are. Came all this way. I'm talking about the people you brought with you. What if you decided to just stop and say, why don't we get together and pray for a revival back home? We know all the troubles. We've been carrying them on our back all the way to Menominee Falls. And instead of complaining about them, why don't we get together and have a prayer meeting? Now, we can't make everybody at home get right with God, but we can get right with God. We can see something happen. And then the question would come up like the prophet gave. That question was this. What do you think will happen? What do you suppose? Who knows what God will do? Well, based on the fact that he's merciful and predictable, we can expect some amazing things. Amen. What if groups from Falls Baptist Church got together? I'm always encouraged by what I see and feel at Falls Baptist Church, but my friends, there are things yet broken, things yet undone. There is still the flesh. And you know about it a whole lot more than I do. I wonder why somebody would be in such a hurry to go home tonight that you couldn't stay for a little while and gather with a few other couples or young adults and just said, why do we seek the face of God? I wonder why a preacher couldn't go home and say, now folks, this week is going to be different. Come home from the honeymoon. Take off work. Come down to the temple. Let's seek the face of our God. Our church doesn't need a little more money. Our church doesn't need a few tweaked improvements. We need God. We need God to lift us up in revivals. Why don't we just come together tonight and pray and ask God to do that for us? Why don't you do that when you go home? Did you know our country's getting really bad, but still that's not illegal? Matter of fact, that's probably what's wrong with our country and with the world, is that the people of God have forgot what God is like. And he responds to us, doesn't he? A few weeks ago when I was with the college teaching, God moved in our midst. If you haven't heard from the college students, they could tell you some wonderful stories. I heard some remarkable testimonies in a couple of testimony meetings of answered prayer back home, of souls won right here in the Milwaukee area through folks who got revived, of sins that people got right with God right in our midst, and of the move of God among us. You know why? Somebody thought, you know what? It might help if we got together and prayed. What do you think? Well, that's the guy right there who came up to me one day after a miracle happened. Following a prayer meeting. Yeah. My home church is First Baptist Church of Bridgeport. You'll hear our preacher in the next couple of days, R.B. Ouellette. I've said for years, Brother Ouellette is the best preacher in America. And he is, and I don't just say that because he's my pastor now. For many years, he was not my pastor. We were fellow pastors in Michigan, but he's been my friend a long time. He's a great preacher. But you ask him about it. We've had an amazing move of God, especially since January, but actually stretching back into the fall with the teenagers, prayer meetings. Now, prayer meeting one right after another. Now, our pastor will sometimes conclude a sermon by calling us all to fall to our knees and pray. Our church is probably the largest Baptist church in Michigan. And you know what? He'll open the floor, the testimonies, will hear amazing things. Friends, if you doubted whether there's a God or not, come to First Baptist Bridgeport. You know what that's all about? People been getting together and saying, you know, why don't we get together Saturday morning and talk to God about ourselves and about our city? And I'm going to tell you, things are happening. Do you think that the solution to everything we worry about might be right around the corner if we just got together and cried out to God? What do you think? Why don't we stand up? He's up there, folks. And he's merciful. And friends, he's predictable. We pretty well know what he'll do if we do our part. So why don't we just do our part? Now, if you have somebody you ought to pray for with before you go home, why don't you go with them right now? If you want to start what God is doing in your life, that is, continue it, in prayer with other people, why don't you find a place to pray alone first tonight? And why don't we just finish the sermon part by getting alone with God or getting with other people and crying out to him and see what God will do. What do you think? Let's all bow our heads out of respect, and then you do just exactly what the Lord would have you do.